tomorrow afternoon, what I want to do is I'm finishing the book of Job tonight, and the book of Job, it's not like there's going to be all kinds of loose ends left over that I just must speak to, but there are some very significant things that the book of Job does not touch on regarding the great problem of suffering and evil in this world. And what I want to do tomorrow afternoon is give a fifth message, which will go into the New Testament and to bring in some vital information about the Christian hope, the meaning of the cross, and things like that. But I will be speaking on what I'm going to call the bottom lines, what I think are the irreducible minimums we Christians must have if we're going to think biblically about the problem of evil and suffering in the world, the parameters that are absolutely essential for us to have. So I think you'll find it very helpful. I will take about 35 minutes on that. One of my friends said to me, said, Ben, if you quote one more author that I never heard of, I'm going to hit you in the mouth. I'm going to do that tonight, and so I thought I better, I'm sure he's not heard of, I want to just say a few words here. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, who was defending his use of commentaries and things like that in the preparation of his sermons, and he said, you know, it always amazes me how those who tell me that the Holy Spirit teaches them, and only the Holy Spirit teaches them, how little regard they have for what the Holy Spirit might be saying to someone else. That is why I like to read other people. And I like to, from time to time, quote them. They're almost always Christians. In fact, I've not quoted anyone in the last three nights that is not a Christian. We're known and influenced by the company we keep. I would like to think that if I could encourage any of you to upgrade the company you keep in your reading, I would hope you would do that. The Bible is at the center of what we must study and know and understand as Christians. But there have been some incredible Christian men and women in the last 2,000 years whose insights every person in this room could benefit from. I would urge you to buy less books. Read one Christian classic. One Christian classic equals about 100 of everything else. So I quote a few of these people because I think they have given me insight into the meaning of God's Word. But after all, it is God's Word we're here to understand, and may we hear His Word again as I preach tonight from the first six verses in the 42nd chapter, the last chapter in the book of Job. Last night I dealt with God's response to Job, and tonight I want to deal with the second half of that response as Job gives it to us. Hear the Word of God. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let us pray. Father, may the words of this preacher's mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to Thee. May we be hearers and doers of the Word. And we pray this in the name of Your matchless Son. Amen. A pedestrian was bumped by a car in a busy intersection, and a woman who was standing at the corner and saw it happen rushed to his side to give him some aid. As she bent over the victim, a man stepped out of the crowd and pushed her aside and said, step back, please. I've just had a course in first aid. The woman watched him for a few minutes and then tapped him on the shoulder. She said, when you get to the part about calling a doctor, I'm already here. At the end of the book of Job, God finally steps forward to speak. And the effect is that of a doctor intervening at the scene of an accident where previously there had been only amateur first aid. The stricken and beleaguered Job is healed, and thank God his garrulous friends are silenced. But what a strange method of healing that God uses on Job. This good and righteous man, this innocent man, who has suffered unimaginable loss, has wanted to know why God has done it. And God never answers his burning question. Instead, in a series of brutal questions of his own, he in effect asks Job if he thinks he is God and can understand the cosmos that God created and sustains by his wisdom and power. And Job is left speechless, almost. Not so much that he cannot confess, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." The healing message to Job is that the universe is infinitely bigger than his pain, and that God's purposes are being carried out in ways that he cannot comprehend. He's relieved of his egotism and is therefore relieved of at least half of the burden he's carrying as a sufferer. As we saw, it's enough to suffer pain and loss. You have your hands full when you're hurt. But these things become intolerable when the pain becomes the whole world to you. And so in a way we could never imagine, God's hard questions and hard manner is infinitely comforting and freeing to Job and to you and me. And that's one dimension to God's healing of Job. It's the realization of his ignorance and his smallness in God's world. And with that, Job is ready to take his rightful place in God's cosmos as a creature, not as God's judge. We need to get man out of the center of the universe. We just don't do very well there. But there's a second dimension to God's healing of Job that I want to look at tonight, and I think it's even more basic than the one we looked at last night. And it's this: Job's healing comes in a personal encounter with the living God. What was said to Job was not enough to heal him. It was who said what was said. You see, it didn't take God to tell Job that the universe is of incomprehensible size and complexity. Human observation could have told him that. An unbelieving atheist could have told him that. That knowledge, apart from the God and Father of Jesus Christ, carries no comfort at all. The 17th century Christian and scientist Blaise Pascal looked at the immensity of the universe and he said, and I quote him, "The silence of these empty spaces frightens me." And well, it should, apart from the presence of God. To be no more than a fleck of foam on the impersonal ocean of the cosmos and to suffer greatly is to be driven to despair, not hope. It's to conclude darkly that we came from nothing, we go to nothing, and our suffering amounts to nothing. What God said to Job about his smallness is healing to Job only because God himself said it to Job. After acknowledging to God that he was in over his head when he put God on trial, Job goes on to say to God, in great wonder, says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Up to this point, Job's knowledge of God had been almost as pedantic as his friends. It was academic. It came from the tradition of the elders, the testimony of others. All he knew about God was what he read in the Bible. And as true as all of that was, it was not enough. And if all you know about God is what you've read in the Bible, as great and as true as that is, it's not enough. Job knew well the book of God. He knew well the teachings of God, the ideas of God, but those cannot heal him or you or me. What he needed to know was the God of the book, the God of the teachings, the God of the ideas. He needed personal encounter with the living God. A woman had read with mild interest the writings of a famous author. But then one evening at a dinner party given in his honor, she met this man, whom she found to be a warm and attractive individual. The next day, to her surprise, she picked up her telephone and heard his voice on the other end, and he was inviting her to lunch. And thus began a friendship to blossom into a courtship and finally a marriage. The woman began to reread this man's books, this time with a great deal of interest. Why, he had such insight and understanding. Why hasn't she noticed it before? Job had read the book, but now he had met the author. And he was transformed. Hear me. Christianity has its code of ethics. Christianity has its system of theology, but it is not a code or a system. It is a person to know and to be known by. Do you know the Lord? You'll never be asked a more crucial question than that. Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? Have you done no better than look at him over the shoulders of other people? I don't care how much you believe the truth of the gospel. Until you have met the person who is the gospel, your knowledge is secondhand, and it will grow cold and will fade at the first crisis. A religious skeptic had been lecturing on the folly of religious belief in general and Christianity in particular to an audience of people at a college. At the close of his presentation, he invited people to ask him some questions. In the audience was a young man who had been an alcoholic and recently converted to Jesus Christ. In response to the speaker's invitation, he came up to the front carrying in his hand an orange. When he got up on the platform, he peeled it and ate it in front of everyone. And then he said to the speaker, "Was the orange I just ate sweet or sour?" The speaker was insulted. He said, "Well, how am I to know what you ate? I haven't eaten it, you idiot." And the converted drunkard grinned broadly and retorted, "And how can you know anything about Jesus Christ if you've never tasted him?" In the Bible, it's taste and see that the Lord is good. God is not to be known by analysis, but by intimate encounter. He is to be tasted, not discussed, met, not just understood. I became a Christian at age 9 when a little old woman by the name of Mrs. Dalton put a picture of a big red heart on a flannel board. And on the heart was a door. She pointed out to the children that I was sitting with that there was no doorknob on the outside of that door. It was on the inside. It could only be opened from the inside. Then she put a big picture of Jesus on that flannel board. It was a replica of Solomon's Jesus. Never liked that particular one. But he was knocking. It was convenient. And she pointed out how he wanted to come in, but he could not get in unless you opened the door. He would not and could not open that door unless you gave him permission. Then she quoted to us Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And at age 9, I believed. I don't know how I figured this out, but a little Jesus actually came inside my heart and sat down at a little table and had a little meal with me, and we had fellowship, and that was what made me a Christian. I had a very primitive theology, and I want you to know I'm so much more sophisticated tonight. But I want you to know something else. I cannot improve on what Mrs. Dalton told me. And I knew then, as I know now, that becoming a Christian is coming to know in living personal encounter the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And for Job the sufferer, this means that behind the mystery of a world filled with pain and injustice, there beats the heart of a God who will accomplish his purpose no matter how inscrutable that purpose might be. And how does Job know that? He's met him. And that's enough. Job is like the resistance fighter in philosopher Basil Mitchell's famous parable. In the parable, a war is being fought. And one night, a resistance fighter in an occupied country meets a stranger who makes a deep impression upon him. Together, they spend the night in conversation, and the stranger tells the partisan that he is the leader of the resistance, and he urges the partisan to have faith in him no matter what happens. When the night is past, the resistance fighter and the stranger part company. And the fighter is completely convinced of this man's sincerity and his constancy. And the two men never meet again in the conditions that they met under that night, although the stranger will be seen many times by the fighter. Sometimes a stranger can be seen helping other members of the resistance, and the fighter will be thankful and tell his friends, look, he's on our side, he's helping us. But other times, the stranger is seen in the uniform of the enemy, the occupying army, and he's handing over patriots to prison and death. And the fighter's friends will look at this man and curse him, and look what he's doing to us. And the fighter will say, he's still on our side. Sometimes the fighter himself will receive help from the stranger, and when he does, he's thankful. Other times, he asks and receives nothing. And then he says, the stranger knows best. When we suffer, the question of why is never far from our lips. But if we've met the living God in personal encounter, we will find it possible to trust him nevertheless. And my friends, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. And so Job's personal encounter with God made it possible for him to trust him. But secondly, it made it possible for him to do something else. Submit. Submit in repentance. He says, therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Actually, our word despise is not strong enough to convey the sense of the Hebrew. The verb means literally to melt, to flow. And it gives the meaning of, therefore, I melt into nothingness. I sink into the abyss. For what does Job despise himself? Of what sin does he repent? Well, it was certainly no moral crime because God had cleared him of that. What was it then? The crime that Job repents of is the monstrous spiritual crime of condemning his Creator, of putting his God on the judgment seat. And Job has seen the folly of that. He's seen the idiocy of setting himself over against God, the breathtaking egotism of making himself the judge of God. And now he's mollified, he's crushed, he's more than embarrassed, he's terrified, frightened at what he's said and what he's thought. And Job's experience is not at all unusual in the Bible. Now, I often like to ask people if they've ever wanted to have a vision of God in all of his power and his holiness. How many of you have? I have. Chickens. Well, if the experience of the men and women of the Bible is any indicator, I'm not so sure I want that vision. You've just heard what it did to Job. Isaiah, when he sees God in the temple, he wails, woe is me, I'm undone. The Apostle Paul is blinded. The first words you're likely to hear from God, if he shows himself to you in his power and holiness, will be, fear not. In one of the most delightful stories in the Old Testament, Moses naively asks God to give him a look at him. And God tells Moses, if he does, you'll be destroyed. Instead, God offers to walk by Moses, and as he does, he said, I'll put my hand over your eyes, and just as I get by you, I'll remove my hand and let you get a look at my rear end. That's all Moses could take. Commentator Samuel Terrian, he puts it in academic and philosophical language, but I still think powerfully. The finiteness of the creature is crushed at the sudden onset of the Creator's infinity. Life appears at the conjuncture of being and non-being, and before the being who is the source and the all-embracing mover of his own existence, man shrinks into the infinitely small. Translated, it's devastating to be brought into the presence of the one who so surpasses us that we can't even talk about the difference in terms of quantity. God's not different from us because he's more than us. He is different in quality, and it makes the hair on the back of your neck stand on end to be next to him. We cannot approach this God apart from his gracious provision in Jesus Christ. So that encounter annihilates Job's ego. He melts before God. He has no more demands to make, no more accusations, no more protestations. He can do no more than submit and repent. And now that he's taking God with utter seriousness, and let me add, you will never take God with utter seriousness as long as you look at him as just a wonderful guy. His love is holy. He is the Almighty. When John the Baptist was preaching, he said, when this God sends his chosen one, he will baptize with fire and judgment. And can you imagine the juxtaposition of John's preaching and then his statement when he saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Somehow God's fire and judgment and holiness came together in this one. We can never see God as a nice guy, but a God of raging and holy love for his people who will stop at nothing to make us what we were created to be. Take him seriously. And once Job starts taking God seriously, he stops taking himself so seriously. And that's what's so healing in this personal encounter. I heard a psychotherapist speak of the success rate he had among his patients. And he told us of the criterion he used to use to judge a person's chances of getting well. It had to do with what he called this person's ability to get in touch with his feelings. His hypothesis used to be that the better a person was able to be aware of his or her feelings and to express them, the better chance they would have of getting over their personal problems. And certainly these people were a joy to work with, he told us. They could talk freely and often with great insight into themselves. But over the years, he said, it became apparent to him that a person's ability to understand her feelings seemed to have nothing to do with that person's ability to get well. As a matter of fact, they did not seem to make any more progress than those who found it extremely difficult to talk on a feeling level. There was, however, one factor that was determinative in a person's ability to get well. And the psychotherapist described it as the ability to take responsibility for one's lives. And by that, he meant the conviction in a client that whatever cards life has dealt him or her must be played. And that the resentment and grief and anger that can so easily rise up in the face of the rotten deal that life has given you will not contribute one whit to your getting well. Like so many of the characters played by Woody Allen in his films, you can understand yourself, you can have deep insight into why you are the way you are and how you feel and think, you can be extraordinary in your ability to describe yourself to someone else and still be a basket case emotionally. And I'm suggesting to you tonight, that's what Job said when he told God he despised himself and repented in dust and ashes. No more gripes. God is the only one in this universe to be taken with utter seriousness. And I might add, Christians ought to have the best sense of humor of any group of people on this planet. Because when you take God with utter seriousness, you can't take much else. And you can laugh at yourself. You can really laugh at yourself. Have a friend who has a permanently injured spine. He's in constant pain. He's also a fine athlete. And for years after the accident, he was depressed. He was also deeply resentful that something like that had happened to him, of all people. He went from doctor to doctor. And finally, he visited a man who was reputed to be one of the best in the nation when it came to that particular kind of problem. And he brought into the doctor's office the complete records of all of his medical history, all the x-rays, everything. He sat down in the doctor's office and waited for him to come out of his office after having read the medical records. It took him over an hour. And he walked into my friend's room and he looked at him and he looked at his x-rays again and he says, you know, you're really a mess. My friend said, I know. Is there any hope? And the doctor shook his head and said, no, none. None whatsoever. And my friend's heart sank. And then the doctor quickly added, "And I hope you live to be 100. And you live every minute to the fullest." And as he walked out of that doctor's office, my friend said a strange thing began to happen to him. There was a joy. As he found himself finally accepting what he had to live with and letting all of his hurt, pride, and injured dreams drain away. So he was going to hurt for the rest of his life. So he could not understand why God had dealt him that hand. There was not a thing he could do to change anything, but he could trust the God he knew could be trusted. That's not stoic resignation. It's an active embracing of the thing that God has allowed to come your way, a humble acceptance of God's will, and a joyful assurance that whatever God does is done well. I read of a man who was confined to his bed because of a lingering illness. And one day on the sunlit windowsill beside his bed, he noticed a cocoon of a beautiful species of butterfly. And as the hours passed and nature took its course, the butterfly began its struggle to get out of its cocoon. And the hours seemed to drag as the man watched and began unconsciously to see the butterfly's struggle as his own. And the insect seemed to be making no progress. And finally, thinking that nature had made some kind of mistake, he took a pair of scissors and he snipped the opening of the cocoon a little larger. And the butterfly crawled out. But that's all the butterfly ever did, was crawl. What the man did not know was that the pressure of the struggle pushes life-giving juices into the butterfly's wings, and that to shorten the struggle, is to deprive the insect of the ability to fly. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The whole creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. All that God does is done well. We do not know why he does what he does, but we have met him in Jesus Christ, and we can know why we trust the God who knows why. In Christ, it has been decisively demonstrated that God can be trusted, and that behind this apparently chaotic universe and the seeming pointlessness of our lives, there beats the heart of the Father. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has been defeated, and he's given us his blessed Holy Spirit to sustain us until that victory has been consummated. And until that day, let us be assured God is worthy to be worshiped whether or not our lives are healthy or successful. And let us pray. And tonight I want to extend an invitation as your heads are bowed. If you're wondering if you have truly met this living God in Jesus Christ, and you would like to open your heart tonight to him, to come inside of you and to live with you and to fellowship with you, to bring healing and hope, to bring forgiveness and salvation, would you open your heart right now? I'm going to pray for you specifically in a moment. But if you'd like to do that, with everyone's head bowed and in the intimacy of this moment, would you raise your hand where you sit? Thank you. Thank you. Is there another? Thank you. Another. God bless you. Another. God bless you. Is there another? Our Father, may these dear people, Lord, who may or may not understand even the most basic things about this faith, who just now open their hearts to you, may they feel your presence. And Father, may they come to the assurance of the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are their Savior and their friend. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.